That was so cool. I remember watching that as a teenager. I think I was a junior in high school at that time. I guess I was a junior in high school. But I remember watching David Waddle run this race, and it was absolutely incredible. So let me ask you, by the way, they asked him, I was watching an interview with him as he's an old man, and he goes, the reason why I was behind is not because I was hurt. I had some tendonitis, but I didn't stay behind because I was hurt. He goes, I wasn't in that kind of shape to run that fast. Because those guys just took off, and he goes, and I knew when they took off that fast, they wouldn't be able to sustain it, you know. And so, anyway, it was an incredible race. But let me ask you this: you think that David Waddle was focused? I mean, what was he focused on? I guarantee you, he wasn't focused on the guy that was in last place. He was focused on the fact that there was a goal line or a finish line that was 800 meters away. And that the race is not won in the first 100 meters. The race is won oftentimes in the second 100 meters or the last 100 meters. And not only that, but in the straightaway itself. And he had this incredible kick that he was known for. And so he was able to run that race. Well, focus is important in every aspect of life, whether you're talking about going to school and getting your education or the job that you're involved with, the sports team that you're on. All those things take a tremendous amount of focus, and never is that more important than when you think about the focus that we should have in our Christian walk and how we live our Christian lives. And part of that is our focus on knowing who Jesus is and what he is about. That's so important for us in life. So when you think about being focused on Jesus, let me ask you to open your Bibles to Philippians, the third chapter again. Philippians, the third chapter. And let me read a portion of what was read to us just a few moments ago by Ben. Listen to what he says. The context here, by the way, is Paul is warning the Ephesians about people he said are dogs, or those who mutilate the flesh. A dog in that day was about as low as you could possibly be. They were seen as mongrels. They lived in the streets. They were feral. They ran in packs. And so when they thought about dogs, that was about as low as you could possibly get. And he says, they're dogs. They mutilate the flesh. He's talking about those who are of the circumcision or the Jewish leaders. And he tells them to watch out for them. And then he says, you know, they boast about a lot of things in terms of what their pedigree, but I have a pedigree as well. And he goes down and he talks about being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being from a royal lineage or noble lineage. He talks about those things. And then he says this in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And he says, not that I've already attained it, but he says, but I press on. And so he uses, you know, athletic imagery. I press on to the goal, to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. My goal, he says, is not only to live the abundant life now with Jesus at my side and being with me, but eventually to attain heaven itself. So I want to know Christ in a very clear way. But it's easy to lose focus. And so just think about your own life. How easy is it to lose focus and to get distracted by the different things that go on in our lives? A number of years ago, when they were building the Alaskan pipeline, out on the frontier, men were going up from the 40 contiguous states, and they were going up into Alaska to work on that pipeline. A lot of those guys probably didn't know exactly what they were walking into and how cold that place could actually be out in that part of the territory. A number of men came up from Texas and were working on the pipeline, and they discovered that these guys working on the pipeline, they could only spend a couple of hours a day working on the pipeline, and it would be so cold that they just had to get out of that weather and get into cover. But the natives, the Eskimos that were working up there, they could work continuously. It was no problem. They could work all day long doing their job. And so they decided, well, what's the difference? What's going on here? Do the Eskimos, do they have thicker skin? Is it the color of their skin? Is their blood thicker? What is it that allows them to work longer and the Texans not? And they found out that it wasn't any of those things. Same depth of skin, same blood, all those things. And so they did a psychological test, and they began to interview. And so they interviewed the Eskimos, and they said, you know, how is it they're able to work in such frigid weather? And they would say, because there was a job to be done, and so we have to get the job done, and so we can't worry about the weather. So they are focused on the job and not the weather. When they interviewed the Texans, they said, it wasn't like that at all for us. You know, we couldn't work long because it was so cold. We couldn't think about, we couldn't focus on our job. We could just focus on the fact that we were cold. You see the difference. It was a psychological thing. It was all about what they were focused on. The Eskimos, they're focused on getting the job done. The Texans, they're focused on being cold. And there's a difference there, and so it's easy to lose focus. Their focus, even as Texans, was to get the job done, to make sure the pipeline was being put together and up and running, but they lost focus of that fact. Paul, as he is thinking about his life, I can almost imagine him as he's writing. He's in his cell, and he kind of leans back, and I think he probably thinks back on his past and his present and his future, and he's thinking about all that he probably went through. I'm just imagining for him, by the way, but to think about what all he went through, what all he had, the cost that he had paid, the denial that he'd went through in order to follow Jesus as Lord, to walk with him through this life. He probably thought about the beatings. He probably thought about the mobs, the riots, the imprisonments, the shipwrecks, a number of other things. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, or 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, you can read about all the things that he had went through, which is a long list of them. He thought about those things, and you would think that as he thought about beatings and imprisonments, being left for dead and that kind of hardship, that it would, you know, it would cause him to lose focus on what he was about and to look at just the physical things that were happening to him and the mental things that were happening to him, but he didn't think about those. His mind was in sharp focus. He knew exactly who he was and what he was about. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He knew who he was. And so he was focused, and he says, you know, I know who I am. I know what my pedigree is. Listen, Paul at one time in his life was a powerful man. He had people who followed around him, who hung on his leadership. He had armies at his beckoning. He was given authority to go and to persecute the church, so he was probably a wealthy man, climbing up the ranks, exceeding his contemporaries in a lot of ways. And yet, at the end of the day, he says in verse 8, he says, having all these things, I count all these things as lost, and I count them to be nothing more than rubbish or refuse. In other words, what he was saying is when it comes down to what life was about, there's something more important than a lot of stuff or a lot of things. So to Paul, Jesus was the pearl of great price. To Paul, Jesus was the treasure that was hidden in a field. And so he was completely focused on that. So to him, Jesus was worth selling everything that you could possibly have, giving everything up in order that he might be a follower of Jesus, in order that he might know who Jesus is and what he was about. And I think that's a message that we need to hear today. I think that the church needs to hear that message today, that there is a focus that we have, that we live for the purpose of glorifying God and carrying out the message of Jesus Christ to the world in order that we might know him in a more intimate and dear kind of way. So are you willing to give up everything, to sell everything that you have in order to follow after Jesus? Paul says, I count it all but rubbish. I count it as refuse so that I might know him and what he is about. When you think of those passages of scripture like that and Jesus saying things like, listen, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever loses his life shall save it, and he who will save his life will lose it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? And what will he give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is asking us to die to self and to give everything up. And so when you think about passages like that, and like Philippians 2 and verse 8, where it says that Jesus, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became a man. He was God in heaven, gave it all up in order to become a man, and then all the way to the point of humbling himself and letting men crucify him and to kill him. Paul says, listen, I understand that. I'm willing to give everything up. He'd went through a lot of hardship to be a follower of Jesus. So when you look at passages like that and you think about our own lives, is life about stuff? Is there anything in there that says that, you know, life is the abundant life if you have a Rolex watch? Or if you drive a custom-made, you know, Cadillac Escalade? Or if, do they even make Escalades anymore? Escalades? Anyway, or if you live in a multi-million dollar house, or you wear designer suits or designer pants or skirts or whatever. Is that what life is about? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a Rolex. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a fancy Cadillac or any of that kind of stuff, okay? I'm saying, do those things mean more to us than what Jesus does in terms of us knowing who he is and what he is about in our lives? Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 10, he goes, I want to know Christ and the power of his rising. I want to know about the resurrection. I want to know about the fellowship of suffering. I want to be conformed to his death in order that I might gain, knowing him and life itself. So when you think about focusing on, on Jesus, I wanted to focus on it through the lens of how Paul was looking at things and how he's holding himself as, up as an example for us to live our lives by and for us to press on, for us to get to where he is. So Paul says, I want to know Christ. So it's one thing to know about Christ. It's a whole different thing to know him. You can know a lot of facts about Jesus. You can read your Bible. You can quote passages. You can do all those things. But to know about him is a whole different thing than knowing him in a good way. And so to know Jesus is to know him personally. It's to know him intimately, experientially, that he becomes the greatest goal for us, is to know him in that kind of way. And so when Paul said, I want to know Christ, what does he mean? What does he mean by using this word know here? I believe that when Paul talked about knowing Christ, he wasn't just talking about knowing the facts about Jesus. I think he's wanting to know him personally. He's wanting to know him intimately. He wants to know him in an experiential kind of way. When you look at the original words for the word know, there is gnosko and then there's epignosko. And what those words mean, there is one kind of know that has to do with knowledge, and theirs has another knowledge that has to do with that which is inside of you. So in one sense, the word know can mean to have a learn through a serious study of different kinds of things like, you know, geometry or calculus or languages. You can study and you can get a lot of head knowledge in that kind of a way. Or it can mean to learn something by intuition. We say something and you go, oh, I get that, or I feel what you're saying. I understand that. Another way is to understand it in terms of head knowledge, where you've put together the facts and all those things, okay? So that's one kind of knowledge, but the knowledge that Paul was talking about was a knowledge that was deep down inside of him. His focus was wanting to know Jesus in the truest sense of the word. He wanted to know him personally, intimately, experientially. He wanted to know him so it affected everything that he did in his life. When he went through one trial, or one difficulty, or one struggle, or one obstacle, or even the victories of life, when he turned the corner, he wanted to know that Jesus was there at his side and with him. That he wasn't just a theological person, that he wasn't just a historical person, that he was a real person, and that he was someone special, that he wanted to know the deep things about what Jesus was so that he walked with him, alongside him, and not just someone to know about. So I thought, well, how do you communicate that? Well, when you fall in love with someone, say a young couple, they fall in love with each other. When you fall in love with that person, you know, I think you're in love, but as you go through that marriage, it becomes that much more intense, or it becomes stronger as the years go by. When you're first married, it's such an exciting thing. It doesn't feel like you can get enough of each other, and you think you know what love is at that point, right? But then you add this little baby to it. And all of a sudden, now the baby is on the scene, and now it's a whole different ballgame altogether. You can't believe the love that you have for that little being, and that little being comes in your life, and you're holding that little thing in your arms, and you cannot believe how much you love someone that's only been around for just a little while. And that love of them grows and grows. I've had parents say, you know, I used to think I understood a little bit about what the love of God was about until I had children. And as I held that child in my arms, I knew how precious they were. And God, when he looked at Jesus, we knew how precious Jesus was to his Father and how Jesus was willing to give up everything, to suffer the loss of everything to come to this earth and to live here. And so Paul wanted to follow Jesus, that he looked at his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and he wants to attain that even for himself. So what was it that Paul wanted to know about Jesus that would empower him to live life victoriously, to get him through the tough times, the hard times, because he knew it was going to come? And the answer is that he wanted to focus on the power of his resurrection. I want to know that, he says. I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to know what that is is about. So Paul didn't want just to obtain an intellectual knowledge about Jesus. He wanted to experience his true power. Paul knew about power. He lived in a world that was power hungry. I mean, in his day, same as today, we live in a world that's power hungry. We have the United States is a world power. We have China that is a world power. We have Russia who is a world power. Everyone's always, always vying for being at the top of the rung there. Paul knew about that stuff. Rome was the main power of that day, and the empire was so strong that they enforced it with a sword for its enemies and the cross for its criminals. So they struck fear into people. But here's what Paul knew about it. He knew that at the very best, Rome was only the third strongest power in the world. Only the third strongest. Why did he know that? Because he knew that empires come and go. He knew that empires could be there for a while, but then eventually they go away. And all you have to do is look at history, even biblical history, and you can see how empires come and go. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, then the Romans. Eventually the Romans went away in the 4th century AD, and then other powers come on the line, and that's been that way all the way up into our day. And now today, we're kind of the big dogs. But Paul said, listen, empires come and go. It's only the third strongest power in the world. He said the second strongest power in the world would be sin. Sin, it has tyranny. Sin is something that holds the world or people in like a vice grip, destroying men and women with sin in their lives. And it doesn't just happen, yearly or by empire. It happens through every era of the age, from the fall of Adam and Eve up into our day. Men and women are being destroyed by the power of sin every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month, year, and so on. But he knows it's only the second strongest power in the world. The first strongest power is the resurrection. Because in the resurrection says that this life is not over when we die and we're placed in a grave or we're cremated and we're scattered. We know that life goes far beyond what the grave is about. And so the power is demonstrated in what the resurrection is about. The grave couldn't hold him. And the promise to us is that we have two problems. We have a sin problem. We have a grave problem. Jesus takes care of the sin problem by dying on the cross for our sins. And those that have been washed in the blood of Jesus, then we're cleansed in God's sight. He takes care of the grave problem that held men up until that time. And Jesus resurrected and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he knows that the resurrection has the power to overcome sin in the grave and set man free. Romans, the first chapter, verse 16 that you see behind me, there Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news. I'm not ashamed of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. Why, Paul? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to every person who believes, to the Jew first and to also the Gentile or the Greek. It's open for all. There's a tremendous amount of power that is found in that good news. The resurrection gives us new life inside and out. It says that we are the victors, that we have a victorious life, that we can live holy lives, that we can live godly lives, that we can live lives as saints, and we can live life morally speaking. We can live our lives that way. Even in the context of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, which is that of the resurrection, he says in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be therefore steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. But notice verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us victory. How is that, Paul, victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Victory over what? Victory over sin. Victory over the grave. Victory in the resurrection. Paul says, I want to know about the power of the resurrection. And then he says, listen, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. So he was focused on that. What is the fellowship of his suffering? You might say to yourself, well, listen, the resurrection, that's good news. I'm looking forward to being resurrected from the grave. I'm looking forward to my loved ones being resurrected from the grave. But this thing about suffering, don't you think you're going too far? How in the world can you have a fellowship in suffering and think of that as being something victorious? I mean, that's not the best way, Paul, to cause churches to grow. Hey, come on, become a Christian so that you can suffer. Not a great way. And yet Paul says, listen, there's something about fellow sufferers that often experience the most deepest means of what fellowship is about. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. That there is a camaraderie that is there, that there is a closeness that comes about because of this fellowship that we have in that. A number of years ago, HBO put out a series of a TV drama called Band of Brothers. It was about a unit in the 101st Airborne Division that dropped in on D-Day and fought to the end of the world, ended in Austria. In that show, it showed the camaraderie that these men in combat shared with one another. They shared blood. They shared tears. They shared suffering. They shared being uncomfortable. They shared a lot of terrible things. And there was a camaraderie that was built between these men that was absolutely unique and special in every way. And they share something that if you have not been in combat, you won't understand. I mean, if you served in Korea or Vietnam or Iraq or Afghanistan, then you share something with a fellow soldier that guys like me who are civilians, we don't understand that completely. I mean, we see it on TV, we read about it in books, but we have not experienced that. And those who have experienced that together with one another, they have a fellowship in suffering that binds them together. In Shakespeare's Henry V, King Henry is trying to motivate his men for a battle. Listen to what he says. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Men who have shed blood, they understand that. That's a deep fellowship, a fellowship of suffering. Or take those who have to deal with alcoholics or drug addictions. They go through that. Those who have overcome their alcoholism or their drug addictions, they can understand better those who have done the same thing. Why? Because they understand that pain. They understand that struggle. They understand that suffering. They understand what it means to go through a lifestyle like that. And so they are helpful. There's a fellowship in that suffering. That's why things like AA is so important in so many ways. People who have come through divorce can help other people who have come through divorce because they understand what it's like to go through that in a marriage and lose a marriage. They get that. Or people who have lost a mate or have lost a child or a parent, they can help others who've gone through the same kind of things because they share something that is unique. We have a widowhood group in our congregation. And we have over 30-plus widows in our congregation, widow and widowers. And I remember when we were putting that ministry together, that I served on the committee that kind of put it together and helped develop a strategy for how that thing would run. And at the end of it, and we're getting ready to launch the thing, they said to me, well, Richard, are you going to stay with us? And I said, well, no. Why not? I said, because I'm not one of you. You guys are a part of a unique group of people who have suffered through something that guys like me don't understand. I mean, I can empathize or sympathize, but I can't empathize because I haven't been there. And that's why this group is such a great group, because they understand what they're going through. They understand deep inside them, and that's what Paul is saying. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know. I want to go through what he went through because it binds me close to him. And so Paul experienced suffering because of his fellowship with Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 17 says, I bear in my body the branches, the scars. And like I said, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look down through that thing there of all that he'd went through, you would see that beatings and scourgings and all kinds of beaten with rods. You know, he says, I bear in my body the marks, the scars of suffering for Jesus. Okay, it's not the best news in the world, But following Jesus, we are called to suffer. And if we take our stands for Jesus, we will suffer. We will pay the price. And so what are some of the ways that we suffer because of Christ? Well, choosing to accept and obey Jesus no matter what. That he is going to be the one that is going to direct our lives and tell us how to live our lives. And we don't get to make that choice. We simply submit to his commands and to his words and to his teachings, and we live by them. Closely adhering to his words. Taking a stand for the truth. We live in a time in our age that I don't think is new. I think they went through it back in the days of the Roman Empire where there was a lot of sexual sensuality that was far beyond what God would have them to live. Well, we're back there again today where it's even being promoted through the LGBTQ movement and so forth. It's being promoted as a lifestyle that is acceptable, and probably one of the worst things that ever happened to us is when Obergefell and Hodge went down and the Supreme Court said that they legalized same-sex marriage. That just opened the floodgates for people to experience all kinds of things. And so when we decide we're going to take a stand against that kind of stuff, then I can just guarantee you're going to be mocked, you're going to be ridiculed, you're going to be called a bigot, you're going to be called a hater, you're going to be called a homophobic, a transphobic, you're going to be called a lot of things. But listen, God is not going to change his word because our society is changing. His word is still the word, and we're told to stand up on that, and we ought to stand up on that. So how do we respond? Well, by looking at eternity. Listen to what Paul says. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. For our light affliction, I think the New American Standard says, our momentary light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You may be going through hard things, but there is an eternal weight of glory that is out there for you. Keep focused. So Paul says, I want to share in his resurrection. I want to share in the fellowship of his suffering. And finally, I want to be conformed to his death. Look at verse 10, the latter part of verse 10. Being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here's what Paul knows. Paul knows he's going to die. Whether it's died because of persecution or what, he knows he's going to die. But listen, all of us know that. We all know that we're going to die, but Paul says, I want to live my life in such a way that I'm conformed to his death, that I might gain something beyond this life. Remember those words I quoted to you probably 45 minutes ago? It said something like, if anyone who would come after me or become a disciple of mine, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's real stuff in Paul's day. In Jesus' day. It wasn't uncommon for them to see a criminal carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem on their way to Golgotha. They knew that any man who was carrying his cross, that it was imminent that they were going to die. The cross was not something that they hung around their neck as jewelry. I'm not saying that's a wrong thing because sometimes it reminds us of who we live for. Or an ichthus that you put on the back of your bumper on your car. The cross was a place where criminals were crucified, and it was humiliating. It was a terrible way to die. And Jesus said, listen, if you're going to follow after me, then you're going to have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. For the gospel's sake shall find it. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose it? So what are you going to give up for that? That's what he's saying. That the good news is there, we have it, we're to live according to it, even if it means we will die. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a holy living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's how we offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. Or 1 Timothy 4 verses 6 through 8, Paul, as he looks on his life, and he knows that his life is imminent. He said, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, the time of my departure is at hand. I've kept the faith. I have continued through the fight. I've finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not for me only, but for all those who look forward to the Lord's appearing. So there's something precious about knowing about the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and knowing what it means to die. Paul says, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, as I wrap up here, we sang this song right before I got up here. And that song has some beautiful harmony. It's beautiful music. But I want you to look at the lyrics to this song, because these lyrics are sobering when you think about it. And then if you take those words and you're saying, okay, I'm not just singing those to be in church. I'm singing those because I believe that. Listen to what it says. I want to know Christ and the power of his rising, share in his suffering, conform to his death. When I pour out my life to be filled with his spirit, joy follows suffering and life follows death. You see, we don't just offer an invitation, but a promise. And that promise is the power of the resurrection. The invitation involves a fellowship in his suffering. The invitation promises death. It's not easy being a Christian. It can be very challenging. Anyone says to you that living the life of a Christian is an easy life, they haven't lived it. They played at it. They've just played at it. But to live it is a whole different thing. Christ needs to be the pearl of great price. He needs to be the hidden treasure in the field that we'll sell anything and give anything up in order to have. Remember, I started the lesson by talking to you about David Waddle. And David Waddle, you know, he ran that 800-meter race in that 1972 Olympic there in Munich. And he came from way behind, and he won the race. He did that by himself. Okay, there might have been a crowd in the Coliseum that was yelling for him and screaming for him to succeed, okay, but he had to run that race. Last night, as I was preparing for the lesson, I looked at Facebook. I think it was around about 12 o'clock. And Greg and Samantha Wallace had put this on their feed, their Facebook feed, and it was called The Baby Crawl. This is in Laramie, Wyoming, at the university there, and there's a basketball game. They have a baby crawl, and they put the babies down on the floor. Parents got these babies on, and they put them down on the floor, and then they race to the end. So Greg, he gets down right beside his little daughter. That's Gracie that you can see behind me in the yellow. I guess it's the only case. So he's down there with Gracie, and she starts to run the race, and at first he's encouraging her. And then what he does is he gets down beside her and starts crawling with her, encouraging her as he's crawling along with her. Samantha's at the other end with a crab that moves around, and she's coaxing her to come forward. She wins the race. Gracie won the race. And you can hear people in the background going, "Go, Gracie, go, Gracie." And they're just going crazy. But Gracie won the race, and I thought to myself, that's how our race is that we don't race by ourselves, but because we know Jesus, we know that he is at our side. As we are crawling along or walking along, he is right with us, encouraging us and strengthening us. And heaven itself and God the Father is like the crab. You want this. You need to come and get it. May God bless you as you come to know Jesus in more intimate kinds of ways. Focused on knowing Jesus, there's nothing more important than that in this world, to know him intimately, personally, in order that you might live the abundant life now, and then in eternity, heaven itself. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, who is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. May God bless you as you focus on Jesus and as you run your own race. The invitation is yours. Whatever you'd like to do, why don't you do so while together we stand and sing and give you opportunity.